Turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 60. If you don't have your own copy of the scriptures, there's one there in the pew rack, and you can find the text beginning on page 619. Isaiah 60. When you're feeling down, what motivates you to pick your head back up? When you're weighed down by a sense of depression or dejection, what gets you going? In Isaiah 60, God is speaking to a dejected, depressed, oppressed people. And he paints a picture for them. He paints a picture for them of their glorious future. Intending to motivate them to arise, to shine, when probably the last thing they felt like doing was arising and shining. Their experience is recorded for us in a number of places in the scriptures. One example, Psalm 137. Listen to the psalmist. It says, "By the waters of Babylon, there we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. On the willows there we hung up our lyres, for there our captors required of us songs, and our tormentors required of us mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land?" The people are dejected. The prophet Jeremiah records his own experience of this time in the life of God's people, Lamentations, the whole book. But one example of Jeremiah's reflection is chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, where he says, "Judah has gone into exile because of affliction and hard servitude. She dwells now among the nations, but finds no resting place. Her pursuers have all overtaken her in the midst of her distress. The roads to Zion mourn, for none come to the festival. All her gates are desolate. Her priests groan. Her young people have been afflicted, and she herself suffers bitterly." It is to this people that God says, arise, shine, for your light has come. Now, before I read Isaiah 60, I want to give you two thought pegs, as it were, that you can hang the passage on. As I read, I want you to notice two things. The first is the commands. We're a doing people. We like to be active. We like to know what we're supposed to do. So you will probably not need a lot of help in identifying the commands. But there's only four of them. Best I can tell, there's only four imperatives in all of chapter 60, and they come in the first four verses. Arise, shine, behold, lift up. So that's the first thing, notice the commands. The second thing is notice all the future language. Notice the I wills. Notice the you shalls. There's four commands in the passage. There's over four dozen future statements. See, what God is seeking to do is allow his people to have insight into the future. All these four dozen I will, you shall statements, they are meant to foster, to undergird the principal commands of arise and shine. Essentially, arise and shine because you will be glorious. The Lord's painting a picture for his people so that in the midst of the hardship and the grief, the undeniable anguish of his people's suffering in these days that Isaiah writes, God calls his people to remember their future, and in so doing, they're enabled to reflect his glory, which is what it's all about. That they're able to reflect the glory of God into a dark world. They're able to live by faith today, confident in the certain coming glory. Let's give our attention to the reading and preaching of God's word. Isaiah chapter 60. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness the peoples, but the Lord will arise upon you, and his glory will be seen upon you. And nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. Lift up your eyes all around and see, let all gather together, they come to you. Your sons come from afar, and your daughters shall be carried on the hip. Then you shall see and be radiant. Your heart shall thrill and exult, because the abundance of the sea shall be turned to you. The wealth of the nations shall come to you. A multitude of camels shall cover you, the young camels of Midian and Ephah. All those from Sheba shall come. They shall bring gold and frankincense, and shall bring good news, the praises of the Lord. All the flocks of Kedar shall be gathered to you. The rams of Nebaioth shall minister to you. They shall come up with acceptance on my altar, and I will beautify my beautiful house. Who are these that fly like a cloud and like doves to the windows? For the coastlands shall hope for me. The ships of Tarshish first, to bring your children from afar, their silver and their gold with them. For the name of the Lord your God and for the Holy One of Israel, because he has made you beautiful. Foreigners shall build up your walls, and their kings shall minister to you. For in my wrath I struck you, but in my favor I have had mercy on you. Your gates shall be open continually, day and night they shall not be shut, that people may bring to you the wealth of the nations, with their kings led in procession. For the nation and kingdom that will not serve you shall perish. Those nations shall be utterly laid waste. The glory of Lebanon shall come to you, the cypress, the plane, and the pine, to beautify the place of my sanctuary. And I will make the place of my feet glorious. The sons of those who afflicted you shall come bending low to you. And all who despised you shall bow down at your feet. They shall call you the city of the Lord, the Zion of the Holy One of Israel. Whereas you have been forsaken and hated with no one passing through, I will make you majestic forever, a joy from age to age. You shall suck the milk of nations. You shall nurse at the breast of kings. You shall know that I, the Lord, am your Savior and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. Instead of bronze, I will bring gold. Instead of iron, I will bring silver. Instead of wood, bronze. Instead of stones, iron. I will make your overseers and your taskmasters righteousness. Violence shall no more be heard in your land, devastation or destruction within your borders. You shall call your walls salvation and your gates praise. The sun shall be no more your light by day, nor for brightness shall the moon give you light. But the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your God will be your glory. No more go down, nor your moon withdraw itself, for the Lord will be a light, and your days of mourning shall be ended. Your people shall all be righteous. They shall possess the land forever, the branch of my planting, the work of my hands, that I might be glorified. The least one shall become a clan, and the smallest one a mighty nation. I am the Lord. In its time, I will hasten it. Beloved, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, give us ears now to hear, eyes to see, hearts and minds that are ready to receive. Give us hands and feet that are quick, ready to obey, that we might live for the praise of your glorious grace. Through Jesus our Savior, we ask it. Amen. One of the first things that we need to see about this passage and understand is, when was it fulfilled? When does this apply? In some ways, it describes a biblical pattern. You can see it any number of times as you read through the scriptures. A period of darkness, then the Lord reveals himself in some way, and then the people of God respond by living in light of that revelation. There's this pattern of darkness, the Lord's glory, and then the people shining. One of the obvious examples is the Exodus. When God's people are initially enslaved in Egypt, they are servants of another nation, a pagan nation. And God displays his glory by redeeming them, by freeing them from their captivity, miraculous displays of his power. And then even one of them, Moses, is so glorious, reflecting back the glory of God, that he has to veil his face. The people of God are to respond to the display of the glory of God by living lives that are glorious. When it comes to Isaiah 60, particularly, not only by way of biblical pattern, but specifically, this passage is initially fulfilled, though not completely fulfilled, in the person of Cyrus. The time that Isaiah wrote, the Babylonians were in power. The Babylonians were the dominant international, they ruled everything in the Middle East at the time and in the known world. And as part of their reign, they took God's people captive out of Jerusalem and their land surrounding, and they took them over to Babylon. And it is to those people that Isaiah writes. It is they who are depressed and dejected and not wanting to sing the songs of Zion in a foreign land. But in the year 539 BC, a man named Cyrus, a Persian, came to power. And as part of his coming to power, he issued a decree in 539 that all exiles could return home. They were free to do so. And in fact, for the Jews, he sent them with money and resources to be able to rebuild the temple. And so we see Isaiah 60 being at least initially fulfilled about a generation or two after Isaiah, when Cyrus comes to power and releases the exiles and they are able to return home. And they do the work eventually of rebuilding the temple, but it's nothing like the full picture of what's shown here in Isaiah 60. So one fulfillment is the person of Cyrus, but it still needed more. It wasn't complete, it wasn't full. So in the fullness of time, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, that he might redeem those who are under the law. So the second fulfillment, as it were, of this passage is the incarnation of the Son of God. The glory of God on display in the face of Jesus Christ. But even that was an already and not yet kind of thing. Jesus showing up on earth, paying for our sins, rising from the dead, inaugurates a kingdom. It inaugurates the display of God's glory in a fresh way. But we still don't have the fullness of Isaiah 60. It's further fulfilled at Pentecost when the Holy Spirit fell on the church. And there, gathered in Jerusalem, there are thousands of people from all the known parts of the world at the time. And as the Spirit comes, God's people preach the good news of a risen Savior in the languages of the people that are there. Another miraculous display of the glory of God. And there's a fourth way in which Isaiah 60 is fulfilled. It is any time an individual sinner comes to faith in Jesus. There's something of this: arise and shine, for the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. There's the sinner being able to see the glory of God in the face of Christ. And yet even that isn't the fullness of what we have in Isaiah 60. So ultimately, what we're seeing in Isaiah 60 is fulfilled in what the Bible calls the new heavens and the new earth. That is when the Lord Christ returns and he finally deals with sin and casts the evil one for eternity into hell, and all God's people are with him in a sinless, delighted glory for all of eternity. It is ultimately that experience of the new heavens and the new earth that Isaiah 60 is speaking of. And so there is a still yet future aspect for even us. But even though this is still properly and fully future, there's a way to participate in it even now. And how we get there is to go back up into chapter 59. There's a connecting thread that we need to see. Chapter 59 exposed to the people of God a number of their sins and a number of ways that sin manifests itself, both individually, socially, and corporately, covenantally in the life of the people. But the passage, chapter 59, ends with a call to repentance. Look in 59, verse 20. A redeemer will come to Zion, to those in Jacob who turn from transgression. A redeemer will come to Zion, that is to the people of God, to those in Jacob, again, the people of God, who turn from transgression. The Lord's saying there is externally the people of God, those that are in the covenant family. But the redeemer comes to those within the covenant family who turn from transgression. That is to say, there are those that are externally part of the family, but they're not internally part of the family. It's possible to be in the church and not be in the church. It's possible to bear the name Christian and not be a Christian. The heart of the matter is the heart. Those who turn from transgression. It is upon those that the Lord rises in glorious display. That's the connecting thread. We participate with this revelation of the glory of God by our repentance, by our turning from sin, by this fundamental change of life. God's glory is rising, and it is on display in those who repent, those who have a humble heart, those who readily receive God's Redeemer. In Jesus Christ, beloved, the future comes into the present. The future state of glory that we are looking forward to in the new heavens and the new earth invades the present for those whose faith is in Christ. We who are in Christ now are then to be billboards for that future, the trailer. You're the trailer. Those of you who are looking to Jesus by faith are to be now the display of what will be then, the future in which the glory of God covers the earth as the waters cover the sea. In Jesus Christ, the glory of the Lord has already risen upon us, and we are to shine that light. This is why Jesus says, you are the light of the world. You're a city set on a hill. So shine. It's the call of this passage of Isaiah 60. Arise, shine, because you have had the light of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ shine upon you. You have a role in this world. And it is to shine into the darkness, to be a display case for the glory of God. Now, how do we do that? How do we display God's glory now? Well, the first thing that the text would call us to is to remember the future. Remember, I said four commands. I got to correct that. As I read it, I saw five. Maybe you did too. Verse 4, lift up your eyes, there's one, and see, there's the fifth one. I missed see. I feel like I need to go look at the Hebrew and see if it's just actually one command that they, but anyway. The point's the same. Five commands as opposed to, I actually counted 51 shall and will statements. The way that we obey what God's calling us to do here, to arise and shine, is to remember the future. What will we be? What will we be? Let's allow our imaginations for a few moments to be shaped by the Word of God so that we can see what God is leading us to and in Jesus what we're already a part of, okay? So what will be the church? Three things I'll mention. The church will be, first of all, beautiful. Beautiful. This people of God is a beautiful people. You see it in the passage in two primary ways. The first is material richness, material prosperity. That's what the church is going to have. That's what the text says. The nations are going to bring their riches into the church, into the new heavens and the new earth. Just look, for example, at some of the odd-numbered verses, verse 5. Then you shall see and be radiant. Your heart shall thrill and exult because the abundance of the sea shall be turned to you. The wealth of the nations shall come to you. Verse 7, all the flocks of Kedar shall be gathered to you. The rams of Nebaioth shall minister to you. And they shall come up with acceptance upon my altar, and I will beautify my beautiful house. God is going to bring the wealth of the nations into the church, and it will be beautiful. She will be beautiful because of it. Verse 9, for the coastlands shall hope for me, the ships of Tarshish first, to bring your children from afar, that is your spiritual children, to bring their silver and their gold with them, for the name of the Lord your God, and for the Holy One of Israel, because he has made you beautiful. You see the connection between the beautification of the church and the wealth of the nations coming in. Verse 11, your gates shall be open continually day and night. They shall not be shut, that people may bring to you the wealth of the nations with their kings led in procession. We read that already from Revelation 21. We see there that the kings of the nations bring the glory of the nations into the new heavens and the new earth. Verse 13, the glory of Lebanon shall come to you, these various trees, the cypress, the plane, and the pine, to beautify the place of my sanctuary, and I will make the place of my feet glorious. The end of verse 15, I will make you majestic forever. Can you see it? God is going to make his people majestic forever, and he's going to use the wealth of the nations to do it. The people of God are going to be beautiful because of the material richness of the nations. The good artifacts are going to be brought into the new heavens and the new earth to glorify God, and it will be beautiful. There's a second way that we see the future beauty of the glory of the Lord. First, material richness. Secondly, ethnic diversity. Did you see it? This text is full of other nations, other peoples, other languages. Verses 4 through 14 are just chock full of the international scope of the redemptive purposes of God, all flocking into the people of God. Not only the wealth of the nations in general, but specifically camels from Midian and Ephah, camels from Sheba, they're going to bring their frankincense and gold. They shall bring good news. They'll bring the praises of the Lord, the flocks of Kedar, the rams of Nebaioth, all to beautify God's beautiful house. Tarshish will be there. Verse 10, foreigners shall build up your walls. Their kings shall minister to you. The end of verse 11, again, the people may bring to you the wealth of the nations. Verse 12, for the nation and kingdom that will not serve you shall perish. Those nations shall be utterly laid waste, but there will be those that come in. The glory of Lebanon shall come to you. Beloved, the beauty that God has for us as followers of Christ is an international beauty, an ethnic diversity that doesn't just look like or sound like or talk like one group of people, but it covers all nations. This has been God's purpose from the very beginning. It shouldn't surprise us that international language shows up here in Isaiah chapter 60. This has been the theme from the very beginning. Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, God tells Abram, our forefather, that in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Earlier in Isaiah chapter 42, verse 6 and 49, verse 6, God has told us that his Redeemer, the Messiah, would be a covenant for the peoples. It's too light a thing that he would just save the Jewish nation, but that he would be a light for all the nations. And so Jesus tells us in the Great Commission of Matthew 28, you shall go in all the nations. And in Acts chapter 1, what does Jesus then tell his disciples immediately before his ascension in heaven? You're going to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. That's beautiful. God's mission of rescue and redemption, the display of the glory of God, is for all people so that he might be glorified. This is the scene of Revelation chapter 7, verses 9 and 10. After this, John tells us, I looked and behold, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, crying out with a loud voice. I love this. There's every nation is there, all these people, this massive multitude, and they cry out with one voice. And what do they say? Salvation belongs to the Lamb, to our God. This massive multitude of radical ethnic and international diversity with one voice praising the risen Savior. Do you see God's creative beauty on display in the crown of his creation, humanity? It's no mistake that we look different. It displays the glory of God. This good news, is the only hope that the world has of any kind of lasting unity. Beloved, we have it. We have the good news. We have what the world longs for. And the reason that the nations come pouring into the church is because the church shows them what it means to be human. We are to be the ones who display this glorious diversity and a unity, even within that. There's nothing that this world can offer that compares with the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That's where we're going. This is the vision that God wants to set before his people, that in the midst of their fear and their dejection, their anger, their frustration, their depression, that they would have a vision for the future. And it is a beautiful vision. The wealth of the nations comes pouring in, and so too do the nations. We're part of that. In Jesus, we're part of that. We're part of this beauty that God is working in the world for the display of his glory. What will it look like? It's going to be beautiful. It's going to be beautiful. Secondly, it's going to be secure. Verses 17 to 22, it's going to be eternally secure. It's not going to be a flash in the pan. Boy, that was a great worship service where we had all these people from all these different nations saying with one voice. It's not going to be like a one-hour worship service where it, man, we're on the mountaintop, but then you go back to the valley. No, in glory, there will be no valley. We will be eternally secure. Look at verse 17. God says, I will make your overseers peace and your taskmasters righteousness. Imagine if you had a righteous boss. Every now and again, maybe in your life, you've had a boss that was good. They actually had integrity. That's a whole different kind of work environment. Imagine if those were the only bosses that existed. If they were righteous, that's where we're going. Violence, verse 18, shall no more be heard in your land. 1:15 in the morning, Friday night, so Saturday morning, I hear 15 rounds of gunfire. Did y'all hear that? Zimmerman's three doors down? 15 rounds at 1:15 in the morning. I have my theories. An hour later, probably 30 or 35 rounds. 2:10 in the morning, a day is coming when we're not going to have to worry about stray bullets. We're not going to have to worry about idiots doing stupid stuff at 1:00 in the morning. Because righteousness and peace will dwell in the land. There will be no more violence. We've read it earlier. There will be no more tears. No more mourning. No more kids whacking their heads on hard pews. The day is coming. And it will be forever secure. It can't be taken away. Because, verse 19, the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your God will be your glory. This God never changes. And so if you are in him, if you are connected to him by faith in Jesus Christ, this can never be taken away from you. This can never be taken away from you. This beauty and this security come to us all because we, as the Lord's people, are the Lord's. That's the third thing about what it will be. We will be the Lord's. We will be his possession. We are united to him by faith in Jesus Christ. And so all this beauty, all this security comes to us in our relationship with God through Jesus Christ. Look in verses 1 and 2 for the possession language, the ownership language, that we are the Lord's. Arise, shine, for your light has come. What is our light? Our light is Jesus. Jesus is our light, but he's ours. He's given himself to us. And we are his. The glory of the Lord has risen upon you. Darkness shall cover the earth and thick darkness the peoples, but the Lord will arise upon you. And his glory will be seen upon you. Verse 9, partway through, to your children from afar, their silver and their gold, for the name of the Lord your God, and for the Holy One of Israel, because he has made you beautiful. In Jesus Christ, even as Ken prayed beautifully, we have been chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. There's nothing that can change that. There's nothing that can separate you from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. You are eternally secure because you are the Lord's. Partway through verse 14. They shall call you the city of the Lord, the Zion of the Holy One of Israel. We are owned, we are possessed by God Almighty. Partway through verse 16. You shall know that I, the Lord, am your Savior and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. We are the Lord's, and he is ours. Your people, verse 21, shall all be righteous. They shall possess the land forever, the branch of my planting, the work of my hands. We are the work of God's hands. Why? That I might be glorified. God's purpose is to glorify himself. And there's nothing that's going to change that purpose. But here's the beautiful thing. By faith in Jesus Christ, you are a part of that purpose. He intends to use you to display his glory in this world. So, that's about the future. You want to know, what do we do now? So what? I know. So what? That's the future. What do we do now? The first thing we do now is remember the future. Remember the future. Don't lose sight of the vision of what God is going to do and what he even now is doing. These experiences, being the possession of the Lord, being secure for eternity, being beautiful and beautified, these are things that we have already entered into because of our faith in Christ. These are things that God is already doing in the world, in the church, through the church. Ephesians 3 has this amazing phrase where Paul prays that God would do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, that he'd be glorified in Christ Jesus and in the church. The means by which God intends to be glorified in this earth is in the church. And if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, that means you. And beloved, it means us together. So we do this by remembering the future, by not losing sight of this glorious vision of what we shall have. And we seek, secondly, to reflect God's glory in the here and now. We seek to allow the light that has risen upon us to be reflected through us. God hasn't shone his light on us just for our sake. We don't exist just for our sake. We exist for the sake of the nations, for others that don't know God yet. We exist for the display of his glory. So as we remember the future, as we stay connected to where God is taking us, that enables us actually to reflect God's glory in the here and now, letting our light shine. And it doesn't have to be in big, grand, impressive ways that people write biographies about, but in loving the people in front of you. That's what it means to follow Jesus. Love the people in front of you. Display the glory of God in the relationships that you have. We are to be like little mini moons. We know the moon doesn't have its own light. The moon doesn't generate its own light. It reflects the light of the sun. That's what you and I are to be. That's what the church is to be. A moon reflecting the light of the sun. This is why the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 3 can say, "We all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart." We do not lose heart. It's easy to lose heart in dark days. It's easy. I understand it. It's easy to lose heart, to allow the darkness and the difficulty to weigh on us. But God gives us a vision here. He gives us a vision to see what's coming, to see what we are now a part of. So what I want to give us just two ways that we now, in our day, as a church and as individual believers, as families, how we can reflect God's glory, how we can be part of the display of his glory in this world. And the first is that we would live with a fearless hope in the midst of the darkness. Our world doesn't know what genuine hope looks like. Our world flits from one hope to the next because nothing ever satisfies. So much of what goes on in the news feeds and on social media is the world looking for the next great hope, the next thing that will sustain and provide and give me meaning and hope. But beloved, we have the hope. We have the only thing that will sustain and supply a genuine hope, not just for this life, but for all of eternity. So let's live like it. Let's live with a fearless hope that's not worried about whether the sky is falling all the time. It may fall. But though the world passes away, The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. We have access to a genuine confidence and hope. We need not live afraid. What was one of the first things that Jesus said to his disciples after his resurrection? Fear not. I know this is a little disorienting. You thought I was dead, but don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. And those same words come to us, beloved, don't be afraid. We live by faith, not by sight. So in order to live with fearless hope, I might suggest to us that we orient our lives around the Word of God and not around the news cycle. Let me say it again. As followers of Christ, we need to have our lives oriented off of the Word of God and not off of the news. We need to allow the Word of God to disciple us and shape us, not the darkness of an unbelieving culture. Y'all, unbelievers are going to do what unbelievers do. I mean, let's just own up to the reality that secular people are going to do what secular people do. They're going to be up at 1:15 in the morning shooting 15 rounds in a neighborhood. That shouldn't surprise us. One of the challenges that we have in our country is that we live with an amount of freedom, religious freedom, that Christians over the history of the world have not known. Beloved, by and large, the experience of the American Christian is an anomaly in church history. We don't need to be afraid. The whole culture might go to pot. And Jesus is still alive. The church has almost always been an oppressed minority. And in most parts of the world, even now, is an oppressed minority. Our collective experience is the anomaly. So we need to be careful about making it the normal expected way it's going to go. But we have a hope. Even if it just gets worse, and it probably will, even if it gets worse, Jesus still reigns, and we still know because the Word tells us. We still know that there's a beautiful, glorious future that awaits us, that even now we can participate in by faith. So why be afraid? We must live with a fearless hope because we have a risen Jesus. Secondly and lastly, we get to participate in the display of the glory of God increasingly and ongoingly through unity in diversity. As we allow the glory of God to shine on us and shape us and then move us into the world, as followers of Christ, we live with an ongoing unity and diversity, but an increasing unity and diversity. That is to say that all the things that the world wants to use to divide us, we can look at and go, no, Jesus transcends that. Name a division, and we'll see that Jesus transcends that. And as we experience a unity in diversity, even though we have many differences, but none of those things are fundamental and primary anymore because of Jesus. Now in Christ, we are one in Christ. He's broken down the dividing wall of hostility. And so as we reflect the glory of God, we do so with an ongoing and an increasing unity in diversity. Remember Revelation 7. All the nations are gathered there, and they have one voice. A beautiful display of unity in diversity. They maintain their differences. They maintain their cultural differences, their nationalities, their languages, but they have one voice, and that's where we're going. And that's what we get to participate in and are participating in now by faith in Jesus Christ. So, beloved, don't fear the darkness. Jesus is risen from the dead. Arise. Shine. He intends to use you to display his glory in this world. Let's pray together. Father, I would ask that you would enable us to live with a fearless hope, a confident joy before you. And that you would do the work of uniting us more and more in the person and work of Jesus, so that we can display to the world where unity and hope are found, only in Christ. So, Father, use us to display your glory in this world more and more. We praise you for your work already and ask that you would do abundantly more than all we ask or imagine, so that you might be glorified in Christ and in the church. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.